number of years ago, I was traveling to meet clergy colleagues on the island of Iona, Scotland. And I knew it was an arduous journey to get all the way out to Iona. So I took a couple days to sort of catch my breath in London. I was by myself. Valerie and the girls were not with me. And I decided that I would just have some downtime in London. I was checking into my hotel in Chelsea. And there was a street sign, you know, on the sidewalk that was announcing a particular exhibit at a museum that was right down the road. And the exhibit was called Body Worlds. Body Worlds. I took an interest in that title. Went in, checked in, talked to the concierge, and asked about Body Worlds. He said, I don't know a lot about it, but what I do know is it is a process that was designed by a German biophysicist that's called plastination, and it's down the road at a museum a couple blocks. I had a couple days, so I thought, this sounds intriguing. I got a little leaflet about it, began to read about it, went down the road that afternoon, checked in to the museum. And what I discovered is that plastination is a process that's a vacuum packed where you remove the human cells and you replace them with plastics and epoxies and fiberglass. And you peel the body back, literally, the cadaver that is, and you can see half of the head, the brain, all of the inside organs, all the way down to the legs. That was the exhibit that was waiting for me when I walked in. I have to say that after taking the trip across the ocean, it was a little bit nauseating, quite frankly. It's very colorful, this plastination process. I ventured through. They had done this to a number of items, not just the human body, but they wanted us to be able to see inside of whatever it is they were showing us with this Body Worlds plastination. I was intrigued. Then the next morning I picked up a copy of the Times, London Times, and there was an interview of this professor in the London Times that next morning. Part of the interview, this is what the professor had to say. We are reductionists who make available learnings of the world by looking solely at its individual parts. We can reduce complex systems like solar system, global weather patterns, and the human body into simple parts in order for the regular person to understand. I put down the paper and thought to myself, how sad. How sad that this professor is joining with the rest of culture in wanting to reduce everything. We already live in a society of reductionism where we want to break apart that which is whole and analyze the individual parts and make our summations based on that kind of process, plastination. You may know that school textbooks used to say that if you took all of the chemicals that are in the human body and you ordered them on a catalog, it would cost 89 cents. Do we want to reduce the awe-inspiring nature of humanity down to buying from a catalog what could cost 89 cents? Or how about the junior high class that's studying sexuality and the fallopian tube? It's good enough that they want to understand the fallopian tube, but do we want to reduce then human reproduction down to understanding one part of the human body? When you and I know that when our firstborn comes into the world, we are struck out of ourselves. We are in awe, aren't we? It is like, wow, that's a miracle. How does that happen? Well, we don't always know. That's the answer. We don't always know how all of the awe-inspiring nature of humanity in the world is brought forth. Or how about the astronomer who knows how to pinpoint all of the stars and knows almost exactly how far it is from one star to the next? We say, well, good enough. How about the Maasai warrior, though, that's out in the bush standing on one leg and looking up at the stars and being struck out of himself because of the glory and the majesty of what he's looking at? Do we want to reduce it down just to metrics? So I thought to myself, how sad that this brilliant professor wanted to be into reductionism, reducing that which is awe-inspiring down to just the individual parts. Soren Kierkegaard tells a great parable about a carriage owner, a wealthy man in the village, who was thought that he was so special because inside his carriage he had some flickering candlelight in the dark by which he could read while the carriage driver had to take him around. One night when the stars were brilliant, the owner, the wealthy man, was inside the carriage where he thought he was quite special, where he could read according to his candlelight. All the while, the person who had the best seat was the carriage driver, who was sitting up on the seat, who was able to look up and see the majesty of the heavens. Soren Kierkegaard wanted us to realize that in the parable, what I realized when I went to the museum and saw plastination. We do live in a world where we want to reduce down who God is, therefore who we are, and how we relate to one to the other. As Carlisle Marnie from Charlotte once said, we concentrate too much on the adjectives and not enough on the nouns. Jay Leno, of comic fame, he used to do the man on the street interviews. You may remember these in his show. He would go around different streets of Los Angeles and New York, and they would ask interesting questions. In one of the segments, Jay Leno asked one guy on the street, who was the magnificent redeemer who redeemed the children of Israel through the Red Sea? Thought for a moment, I think it was Charlton Heston, was he said. Asked a young woman, what are the three names of the magnificent God that's part of the Christian tradition? And the young woman said, I think it's eat, drink, and be merry. That's in our gospel text for this morning. We tend, don't we, to reduce God and thereby reduce God's created order according to our own narrowly defined definitions. You may remember the theologians used to ask us, when you look down in the well and you're looking for the person of Jesus, what do you see? And the sad commentary is very often what we see is our own reflection rather than the magnificent person of Jesus of Nazareth. Very often we just merely see ourselves. And when we do, we reduce then who God is for us and who we are for each other. The Apostle Paul is raising this theme in today's epistle text, which Tamara read just a few minutes ago. He's talking to Colossae, the church there, the Colossians. Evidently, they are picking on each other. More than just picking on each other, they're getting after each other by narrowly defined definitions. And it's causing all kinds of havoc in Colossae. Paul's not very happy, actually, in this text. He says, when you do that, all kinds of bad things happen in the community of relations. Not only do you mess up your images of God, you mess up each other. He goes on to say, you concentrate too much then on how you define each other. You have narrowly defined definitions and categories. Tall, short, white, brown, adjectives, that is. We say things like that about each other, don't we? We say, well, you know, she's pretty, she's kind of a brainiac. He's kind of slow. She's kind of heavy. He's kind of liberal. We use adjectives to sum up each other. The Apostle Paul was dealing with that a long time ago in Colossae. Then he concludes that section in chapter 3 by saying, in Christ there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. And you may remember in Galatians when he picked up the same theme, he also added male and female. Evidently, the Apostle Paul is inviting us to concentrate on the nouns rather than the adjectives, to not reduce down each other and God so that we can have a larger vision. We can have a larger vision of an awe-inspiring God who would create everything that is and give it his blessing, and then make you in God's image, make your neighbor in God's image, make the person who you don't like in God's image, make your enemy in God's image, for heaven's sake. We don't quite like that part. So the Apostle Paul is inviting us into a larger vista, where, as opposed to plastination, where we can reduce down that which is awe-inspiring into just the definable, he wants us to concentrate on the nouns. And what are the nouns? That God is mystery, that God is creator, that God redeems us, that God sustains us. We don't always know how. You may remember St. Augustine wrote 690 pages on the Trinity called De Trinita, and the very last page, St. Augustine said, "But who can understand the triune God?" I wish I had read that page first instead of all the 690 pages before. Philip Haley is a wonderful author, and he's a historian, and he wrote a very important historical anthology called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. He did a lot of research about stories of a small French town called Les Chambrons. And Les Chambrons was one of the villages in France who was hiding out their Jewish friends so they wouldn't be killed by the Nazis. They took great risk in hiding them out in their farms, their barns, inside their walls, in their attics. He went on and on in Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed, but there were a few other stories that he didn't include in Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed that he also learned about the village of Les Chambrons. And one of them was about an American platoon who had a terrible firefight with the Germans moving through the middle part of France near this small town. In the firefight the night before, they had lost some of their buddies, one in particular, a beloved sergeant, and they were heartbroken that they had lost their buddy in the firefight the previous night. They happened to see in Les Chambrons, up on the hill, a small white church covered by some beautiful trees. They noticed up the hill, outside of the church, there was a village cemetery. They thought, well, we're going to carry our buddy up to the church because we want to give him a respectful burial. So as they approached the church, it was a Roman Catholic church, the Monsignor came out. In broken English, they began to have a conversation with the Monsignor. They said, "We noticed this is a beautiful spot and it overlooks the village, and we wonder if our buddy, who is beloved, if we could bury him in your cemetery." The Monsignor's face cast down. He raised back up and said, I'm sorry, the cemetery is limited to Roman Catholics who are from our village. We can't bury your buddy here." And one of the soldiers then said, "Well, this is such a beautiful hillside. I wonder if we could bury him outside the fence of the cemetery. You know, close to the cemetery, but outside the fence." The Monsignor hemmed and hawed and then finally gave in and said, "Well, yes, I will allow you to do that. given the circumstances. They carefully dug the hole, buried their friend, had some prayers there on the hillside, went back and joined the other platoons. They were shipping out the next morning. Before they shipped out, though, they thought, well, we want to go visit the grave one more time and to remember our friend. So they went back up the hill. As they were approaching the church, though, they noticed something unusual, and that is they looked at the fresh grave, and now it was inside the fence. They didn't know what to make of it. They went to the Monsignor, and they said, we buried our friend outside the fence. Can you tell us about this? And he said in broken English again, well, all last night, I couldn't sleep. I kept being churned and disturbed in my sleep. It was like a nightmare. I kept hearing a voice that said, your God is too small. Your vision is too limited. Your God is too small. So I decided to get up early as the sun came up this morning, and I moved the fence of the cemetery to include your body. He's now part of us. He's part of our community. I realized that my God was too small. How about us? Do we reduce down the person of Jesus of Nazareth by looking into a well, hoping that we see something large and saving, and yet we see just our own reflection? And when we do, do we then work out of that place to reduce other people by using a lot of adjectives, some of them not so nice, about each other? And the Apostle Paul would say, well, in fact, yes, we do that. And when we do, a lot of bad things happen. We get after each other. We have division. We begin to feed our prejudices. We begin to exercise our dominion. We lord over people. We don't come alongside of them. Apostle Paul then says, I've got some good news for you and us. In Christ, we're all part of God. We're all children of God. That's the noun. And we're part of an awe-inspiring God who is creator and redeemer and sustainer. And in that relationship, you and I are then compelled to move some fences. What's the commission from the Apostle Paul? Moving some fences. Both in here first. I've got some fences to move. How about you? Some fences to move in here first. And I've got some fences to move out there too. Oh, we're so keen on keeping people outside our fence by definitions and by categories. And we're so much more blessed when we're troubled. When we're troubled by a loving God who says, like the God did to that Roman Catholic priest, your God is too small. Your vision is too narrow. Your God is too small. So we get up from our place, wherever it is, and we say, I'm going to move the fence because I want him or her or them to be part of our community from now on. Amen.